So this morning we are in the fourth of five messages, looking at the five solas of the Reformation. And this morning we're going to be looking at Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Probably could just go home right now after the lyrics that we just sang in that song. Very, very much encapsulates. No, I was kidding. Sit down. Very much encapsulates the truth of in Christ alone. In your bulletin, you'll see Acts 4 is the text that's there. We're going to get there, I promise, but it's going to be towards the end. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages this morning before we get there. But if you were here 3 weeks ago, and if you can remember back that far, we talked about the key questions that are answered in the Reformation. And one of those key questions was how a person is saved. And this morning, I'm going to see that the answer to that question is solus Christus. It's in Christ alone. Right now, we could take a grand, sweeping look through the history of all of Scripture and see how the Bible, from the very beginning, points to the coming of the Messiah, points to Jesus Christ coming and the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. But for the sake of time, we're going to do kind of a quick survey of how that happens, and then we'll dwell on a few passages. But if you want to go to the very beginning of the Bible, go to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we see what could be called the covenant of works. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. Just read a couple of verses here. But it says, "The Lord God took the man," that would be Adam, of course, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So this is the instruction that God gives to Adam, right? And if Adam had obeyed this instruction that God gave him, if he would have not ever have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then we have every reason to believe that he would have lived for eternity. Because what we just saw right there in these verses, it says that you may eat of every tree of the garden, but this one, and if you eat of that one, then you shall surely die. So the implication certainly seems to be that had he obeyed, he would not have died. And we also see that same idea in Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. In Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, so just as sin came into the world through one man, right, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their sin has been passed on to every human being since then. We're all born now with a sin nature. But the passage also tells us that death also entered the world when they sinned. So prior to sin being present in the world, there was no death. Right? Death is the side effect of sin. Sin did not exist. And death, therefore, did not exist. Death came as a result of sin. So had Adam and Eve not sinned, there would have been no death. Now, the death that we're speaking about, of course, is spiritual. When God is talking about here in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? We know when we go forward to the next chapter that when they ate of that fruit, they did not instantly die physically. But they did instantly die spiritually. Now, would Adam have never died physically had he not eaten? I don't know. Kind of hard to imagine somebody who's 6,000 or 8,000 years old, right? Now, I have no idea if that would have happened had Adam and Eve never eaten of the fruit. We do know that spiritual death, though, entered the world at that point. And I have no idea what physical health would have been like without sin entering the world. But because Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, spiritual death enters the world. And all of us, ever since then, have been born separated from Christ. We see in the next chapter, chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, how God is going to deal with this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. So here God is speaking to the serpent, and of course Satan had taken on the form of a serpent. And God says, I will put enmity or animosity or opposition between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. That he is referring to the offspring of woman shall bruise your head, that being Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So this verse, if you want to learn a big fancy word today, right? Theologians call this verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, which basically just means in Latin, the first gospel. This is the first delivery of the gospel message, because what God is saying at the end of that verse, even though it's not as clear maybe as we would like it to be, is that there is going to come a time when a descendant of woman is going to defeat Satan. Now that descendant of woman, of course, is going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be born of a woman. He's going to come to earth in the form of a human baby. Jesus is going to be born to the Virgin Mary. We know all of that. That's going to take place when we get to the New Testament. But God is here promising that delivery will come, that Satan is going to be defeated. That's where it says here, it says, he shall bruise your head. You'll be defeated. When does this happen? Right, Adam and Eve probably wanted to know, when is this going to happen? And it didn't happen in their lifetime. It didn't happen for quite a long time. We have to get all the way to the New Testament before we see it take place. But if you go to Matthew chapter 1, we could look at any of the Gospels really for the most part. But look at Matthew chapter 1, and what we see is the fulfillment of this promise. Matthew chapter 1, look at starting in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This is Joseph here that's considering these things. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The end of that verse is the fulfillment of what God is talking about in Genesis 3:15. He will save his people from their sins. Who's he? Jesus. Who's Jesus? The Son of God, who is born of the Virgin Mary and is from the Holy Spirit. So what we see right here in Matthew chapter 1 is fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. How did Jesus save us from our sins? He died on the cross. He died on the cross. Right? By dying on the cross in our place, he took upon himself the sins of the world, of all of us who have lived from the time of Adam and Eve, all of us who will live until the Lord determines that it's time for that to end. The sins of every human being were placed on Christ as he was on the cross. And dying in our place, he took the punishment that we deserved to pay. Again, in the book of Romans, if you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what does that mean? What's Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 8? Well, he says that the law was weakened by the flesh. The law is God's standard that was given by God to man. And God's standard, God's expectation, God's requirement is perfection. No sin. Complete obedience to God and God's expectations and guidelines. But when sin enters the world, we fall short. Right, Romans tells us that too, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what Paul says in here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, is that here's the law, it's been given, right? Essentially, like I said, the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. Had Adam and Eve kept God's instruction, never violated God's instruction, followed all God's guidelines, this wouldn't have happened. But now sin enters the world, and so because of sin, the law is weakened by the flesh. It could not do now what it was designed to do. It could not meet God's standard. So he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Human form. He did not send his son to be a sinner. Jesus never sinned. Right? If Jesus ever sinned, he could not have died in our place. He would not have been the perfect sacrifice that God requires. But he came in likeness of sinful flesh, came in human form, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, and then willingly died on the cross in our place to do exactly what that lyric we just sang a few minutes ago is: the wrath of God was satisfied. God's just demand that there be a penalty for sin was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see this truth also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know I'm giving you lots of scripture this morning. If you can't keep up moving there, hopefully you can just write down the references and you can look it up later. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so for our sake, right? That means for our good, for our benefit. He made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus was without sin, but God placed our sin upon him as he was on the cross, placed the penalty for our sins upon him, for all humankind, on his son Jesus Christ, and let his perfect, sinless, holy son die in our place to satisfy the demand for the penalty of sin. Theologians call this the great exchange. The great exchange. My sin was placed on Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was placed on me. Christ paid the penalty that I deserve to pay, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. And that's true of every person who's ever accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Your sins have been paid for in full, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. Douglas Moo put it this way. He said, "Christ becomes what we are, so that we might become what Christ is." Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. In a devotional that he wrote called The Great Exchange, John Piper describes it like this, said, "God lays our sins on Christ and punishes them in him. And in Christ's obedient death, God fulfills and vindicates his righteousness and imputes or credits it to us. Our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us." We can hardly stress too much that Christ is God's answer to our greatest problem. It is all owing to Christ. You can't love Christ too much. You can't think about him too much, or thank him too much, or depend upon him too much. All our forgiveness, all our justification, all our righteousness is in Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel, right? In fact, that's not just good news. That's the best news. There is no better news, right, than that, that Christ died and satisfied God's requirement, and we don't have to because we can't. And we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. However, as odd as it might seem, that wonderful news that is encapsulated there in this great exchange is offensive to some people. Some people don't like that idea. Some people don't agree with that idea. Some people say, no, it's not that simple. That's not all there is to it. There's an article written 6 years ago titled, "The Reasons Why We Are Saved by Faith Alone Is Wrong." And here's what the author said. Now, he begins the article by explaining that he is Catholic. So the author here is speaking from a Catholic perspective, but this is what he writes. Catholicism teaches that a person is saved by both God's grace and human efforts. We do believe that without God's grace, no matter what we do, we can't be saved. No matter how righteous and charitable a life we live, we can be saved only because God gives us the grace to be so. Okay, that's good. That's consistent with Scripture. But then he goes on a little later to write this. He says, this is the part where human effort is required. In order for a person's sins to be forgiven, he has to, one, feel sorry about the sins and understand why he is wrong. Two, promise to turn away from that sin. Three, be determined to try his best not to commit the sins again. And four, do the penance that the priest asks during confession. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? When we come to Christ, we are not to continue in our sin. Right? Scripture makes that very clear that, in fact, there's a passage where it says, well, if God's grace covers our sin, then we could sin more and then we get more grace, right? And Paul says, absolutely not. So this is not, what I'm saying here is not that once you get saved, you just have this permission to keep sinning, okay? That's not true. Salvation is not a get out of hell free card, right? You're playing Monopoly and then, you know, at the end, I've got this card to get out free. It doesn't really matter how I live my life or what I do. That's not the case. It does not give us permission to live however we want because Christ paid for our sins. And the process of sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, we should be turning away from our sin. We should be desiring to live in a way that's pleasing to God. The things that we want to do should be more consistent with the things God wants us to do. Right? If you are a believer and you've been a believer for any length of time, you should have progressed in your relationship with Christ. You should be a more mature believer than you were at the time you got saved. And as important as all of that is, though, I don't want you to misunderstand this truth. Our salvation is not conditional. It is not conditional. Paul makes it very clear, right, that nowhere in the Bible will you find anywhere it taught that our salvation comes from faith plus anything. You won't see that it's got to be faith plus promising to turn away from sin. Or it's got to be faith plus doing the penance that's required. Penance, by definition, right, is an act or a set of actions done out of repentance for a wrong that was committed. Now, might there be times in life where we need to do something to reconcile or atone for a wrong that we've done to someone? Yeah, there may well be. Not because it's required for our salvation, though. Because it's the right thing to do. But penance is not required as a part of our salvation, because if our salvation is dependent on both God's grace and human effort, what that means is this, bottom line. It means that the death of Christ on the cross was not enough. It was inadequate. They came up short. If God needs your effort or my effort added to the death of his son in order to forgive my sins, then God's plan is not enough. And God's son was not enough. So if you don't hear anything else that I say today, or you don't remember anything else that I say today, I want you to hear this. God does not need your help to satisfy the penalty for sin. He does not. In fact, if you think about it, the very idea is just silly, because the whole reason that God had to send his son was because we cannot meet God's demand. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is what Romans 3:23 tells us. Titus chapter 3, if you want to go to that passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7 tells us this: He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see what those verses say? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? But according to His mercy, whom He poured out the Holy Spirit on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace. Not by His grace plus our works. Not by His grace plus our promise. Not by His grace plus our penance. By His grace. Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, but we'll look at it again here this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse... we'll start in verse 1, I guess. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul, of course, is again writing here, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Twice in that passage, Paul says, "You were dead." I'm not trying to be silly here, but what can dead people do? Nothing. They can't do anything. Right? And Paul says, "You were dead." Now, he's not talking physically here. He's talking spiritually again. But he's saying, in your trespasses and sins, you were dead. You couldn't do anything to meet God's requirement for salvation. You could not come close to satisfying God's expectations, to meeting God's standard. So what did God do then? It says He sent His Son. Because He was rich in mercy, because of His great love, even when we were dead, He made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved. It doesn't say He made you alive so now you could keep the rules. He made you alive so now you could do the stuff you have to do to get saved. No, it says He made you alive. By grace you have been saved. Now, I don't want to turn this into anything that might seem like I'm attacking Catholics, because that's not my intention. But the Catholic Church is wrong on this issue. And it is this issue that is the fundamental difference between the Catholic Church and Protestants. And we could have a longer discussion about other things, but this is the foundational issue of our faith. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other addition to that. And the thing that it really comes down to, if you were to read it and do some research into it, the Catholic Church hangs their position on a very flimsy nail. And here's what it comes down to. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, in verse 28. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But the Catholic Church contends that when Martin Luther he of the 95 Theses nailed to the church door in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the one who's considered the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation, that when he translated the Bible from Greek into German, that he mistranslated this verse, and therefore all the positions and teachings of the Protestant Reformation are in error. So here's what one Catholic writer says about this. He says, when Martin Luther translated the letter to the Romans into German in the 16th century, he added the word alone. However, alone is not in the original Greek text. Luther actually added text to sacred scripture by putting in his own belief that was contrary to what Paul had written. Did he, though? Did he? It's an important question. See, Luther did translate the Greek into the German, and when he translated the Greek into the German, this is what it says. Okay, if we were to take an exact German to English translation, it says this: so we hold that man becomes righteous without the works of the law through faith alone. That would be an exact German to English translation of what Luther wrote, translated. Does the word alone appear in the Greek? No, it doesn't. So in that regard, it's true that Luther put in a word in his English translation that is not directly found in the Greek. However, remember I said this is a very flimsy nail, and they're really, really nitpicking here, because the word that is in the Greek, and if you look at the, I'm reading from the ESV, but if you look at your whatever version of the Bible you have, because there's no English translation of the Bible that includes the word alone that I know of in this verse. But if you look at it, it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, apart from is an accurate translation of the Greek word. And that Greek word, every time it's used in the New Testament, and it's 41 times if you want to know, every time it's used in the New Testament, it means without or apart from. Every single time it references the absence of whatever the thing is that it's talking about. Now, it could give you lots of instances. It said it's 41 times, right? So get ready. No, just kidding. We're not going to look at all 41, but I'll give you two. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, is there any way to understand that verse to mean anything other than that we were separated from Christ? No, right? It's pretty clear. You were separated from Christ. You had no hope because you were without God in the world, right? We were without Christ. That's what it means. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'll give you one other example. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For, in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's that same Greek word there, where it says, yet without sin. Is there any way to understand this verse as meaning anything other than Christ never sinned? No, he was without sin. So if we go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, it is true, right? As I said a moment ago, I don't know of any English translation, and I looked at lots. I don't know of any English translation that includes the word alone. But the inclusion of that word alone by Martin Luther does not change what Paul said. It clarifies it, but it doesn't change it. Because what it says, again, look at it, it is right here, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What does that mean? not rocket science. It means there is no works involved. Works are not part of it. Works are not anywhere in this equation. If you look at that verse, there's no way that you could take from that verse any concept of the idea that somehow our works are part of our salvation. It says, we hold that we are justified by faith apart from works, without works, separate from works. That's what the verse means. The Amplified Bible says it like this, for we maintain that an individual is justified by faith distinctly apart from works of the law, the observance of which has nothing to do with justification, that is, being declared free of the guilt of sin and made acceptable to God. So, do you want to nitpick and say, well, Martin Luther, he added a word that's not in the Greek. Yep, he did. Did he change what Paul said? No, he didn't. He did not. And it's a very, very, very dangerous thing that the Catholic Church is teaching in that regard. Because the Catholic Church is teaching that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough for our salvation. That it requires also our efforts, our work, to maintain that salvation. Now, do works have a place in the Christian life? Yes, they do. Absolutely, they do, right? James is explicitly clear, right? James says, show me your faith by your works. But James is not unique in doing that. He's maybe the most explicit in saying it. But Jesus said that. Paul said that. Peter said that. That there should be works that are evident in our lives that demonstrate our faith. They provide evidence of our faith. Our works are evidence of our faith. And yes, that does mean that if someone at one point in their life walked the aisle and came forward and talked to a pastor, or someone uttered a prayer, someone asked Jesus into their heart, and then they see no change at all in their life, nothing different ever happens, it does mean that, yes, there might be a reason for them to question, am I really saved? Did anything actually happen? But that's because saving faith produces works, not because works are in any way part of our salvation. Let me give you a simple, hopefully simple illustration, right? If I told you, pretend you don't know me, okay? Because if you know me, this is going to fail instantly. But if I told you that I am a world-class fisherman, you may or may not believe me. And as I said, if you know me at all, you know, yeah, right. But if I did tell you that, and even if you did believe me, purely on the basis of your curiosity, right, you might start to ask me some questions. You might want to know, what kind of rod do I use? Or, you know, what is my favorite place to go fishing? Or what sort of bait do I use? Or do I fish from the shore? Or do I fish from a boat? You know, there's all kinds of questions that you might ask me. And I might even be able to bluff my way through all those. I might be able to make up answers, and they might even sound plausible. And so then you might say, well, can I see some fish that you've caught? Well, through the magic of, you know, photo editing that exists nowadays, I could even bluff my way through that. I could even show you fish that supposedly I had caught. But the bottom line is this. If you were to search it out, and you could not find a single person who had ever seen me go fishing, would you question my claim? I think so. I'm pretty sure you would seriously have reason to say, I'm not sure you're telling me the truth. Is it possible that someone could be a world-class fisherman and never have been seen by anyone else fishing? Possible, but very highly unlikely. Is it possible that someone is really saved and has never evidenced that in any way? Possible, but very highly unlikely. Now, that that illustration fails, of course, because in order to be a fisherman, I actually have to go fishing, and so it's dependent on my works, and that's not the case with our salvation. But you understand the point I'm trying to make, I hope, right? That there will be, if I'm genuinely saved, if you're genuinely saved, there will be some evidence of it in your life. People will see something in your life that indicates it's not you living for you. It's you living for Christ. Now, as we wrap up, we need to get to that verse that's in your bulletin, because I know you've been waiting anxiously, right? So go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, really we should read the first 12 verses of that chapter, but for the sake of time, we will not. But I would encourage you to look at it later on your own. But when we come to that, the end of the second paragraph in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "But there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Phillips translation reads like this. It says, "And no one else can salvation be found, for in all the world no other name has been given to men but this, and it is by this name that we must be saved." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor, said this verse is a great positive affirmation. It is the great central affirmation of the Christian faith. This is, if you like, a summary of the Christian message. Here we find ourselves face to face with the great central affirmation of the Christian church and the Christian message. Here in this one verse, we have the ultimate test which must be applied to everything that claims the name of Christian. If it does not conform to this, it isn't true. This is essential Christianity. Why is this essential Christianity, where it says there is no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved? It's essential Christianity because of what Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No wiggle room there. No alternative. Jesus is as clear as he can possibly be. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, "I am a way." He doesn't say, "I am the best way." He doesn't say, "I am the preferred way." He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." There is no other way for our sins to be forgiven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in Christ alone our hope is found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for the reminder in so many places in Scripture that there is nothing that any of us can do to achieve, to warrant, to maintain, to earn our salvation. That it is solely because of the gift of Jesus Christ, because of your love for us and his obedience to you, that he died on the cross, a sinless sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin that we justly owe. I pray that none of us will be deluded into thinking that we have anything to offer that could add to the death of Christ to pay for our sins. But I pray as well that none of us would be deluded into thinking that accepting Christ means we can now live however we want, because you have called us to live a life in obedience to you and to show our faith by our works and how we treat others and how we talk and how we live our lives day to day. But thank you for the truth that there is no other way. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved, that Jesus is the only way, and that, as we're about to sing, Jesus paid it all. In his name we pray. Amen.
As Pastor Jason mentioned, we'll be singing number 210, Jesus Paid It All. I ask you to stand with me, please. Either 210 in your hymn book or up on the screen, and then remain standing for the benediction.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
In 1 John chapter 5, John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen.